Please turn with me once again to the book of Revelation. We have been over the last number of weeks in the book of Revelation at one point or another. And this morning we're going to begin in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. And in just a few moments I'll ask you to stand with me and declare aloud the truth of God's word from Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 and continuing on with verse or through verse 8. If you're using our Pew Bibles this morning, you'll find our focal passage on page 1192. That's 1192. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I met for the first time with Bethesda's elders as elders together in April of 2007, I think it was. Several of you are here this morning who were there also. Neil Creighton was there. I think Roger Green was there, maybe, possibly. I think Dave Burrell was in Serbia at that time. I'm not sure, but I think. Our dear brother Dick Kirk is now with the Lord, and a couple of others have moved on. And anyway, we were right back there in the upper lounge. And we were in the midst of discerning whether the Lord was bringing us together for this next season of our lives and ministry. And can I just tell you this? It wasn't easy. I'm quite sure that many of you would be astonished at some of the rigorous conversations that elders have as we meet together to discern and decide and hopefully agree on what we believe to be Jesus' will on any number of topics, and to do so not based on our own personal interests, but mainly the overall interests of the congregation. That is the work of elders. And they are, or at least they should be, adult conversations. Well, during that hours-long, intense, and at points difficult meeting, someone asked me, "What is your greatest weakness?" I'm not really sure who asked it. It may even have been Neil. My answer came easily and quickly, as I recall, because it's been evident for a very long time, even from an early age, to anyone who knows me with any depth at all. My greatest weakness and vulnerability is independence, and the pride that births it. And what I mean by independence is my natural and sinful tendency to act independently of God and to act independently of other people. There are many remarkable and deceptive things about sin and the self that so easily harbors it. And one of these remarkable and deceptive things about sin and self is that identifying sin and being aware of the influence of our sinful selves does not in and of itself do anything to address effectively either sin or the self. I've heard, as I'm sure you have, that confession is good for the soul, and I think I could make that biblical case. And we have in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 this promise that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe that completely. But here's what I've also learned and been reminded of recently. And you have some blanks in your listening guide that you may want to start filling in at this point. And the first blank is confessing. Confessing our sin is not the same as putting to death the self, or overcoming sin, or submitting ourselves to God. One more time, confessing our sin is not the same thing as putting to death the self, or overcoming sin, or even submitting ourselves to God. And we Christians are commanded and expected to do all of those things continuously in Christ. Confess sin, putting to death the self, overcoming sin, submitting ourselves to God. When we look at the several verses that accompany 1 John 1:9, we see that merely speaking the words, Even words of contrite and honest confession is not all that is meant or required. From verse 6 of 1 John chapter 1, we read, "If we say we have fellowship with God, while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." I was reminded of this by a very dear friend early in the week, last week, when he reminded me that we had had the same conversation several times before, and that he had heard me say the same things several times before, without any apparent change of heart or behavior. In case you're wondering, we weren't talking about any disqualifying or overtly sinful behavior or lifestyle. That's the good news. We were talking mainly about my independence and continuing pride. And this can lurk under the surface and drive us almost unconsciously into territory we ought not to go. To make matters even worse, we were talking about how my natural tendencies toward independence and pride might have affected my ministry in general, and you know it's coming, my preaching in particular. Now that's going to the heart of the matter. We were talking about my use of language, especially unnecessarily difficult or big words, complex sentence structure, and possible reasons for my doing so. Again, at least potentially, my natural tendency toward independence, that is doing my own thing, and pride, feeling justified while I'm doing it. Here's the thing. I said earlier, confession is not sufficient. It's the start point. It's not the end point. We need a change in behavior. And to be honest with you, completely transparent, when I first wrote that sentence, this is the way it read. We need a concomitant change in behavior. I'm not kidding about that. Hello, my name is Mark, and I'm addicted to precise but big words and complex sentences. We should form a group, I think. Seriously, that I had said in previous conversations on this exact topic, that his observations on this exact topic had been accurate and helpful to me before, wasn't evidenced by a significant heart change or apparent alteration in my behavior following. At least not lasting change. Now, to be fair to both of us, my friend, at least I don't think he was, saying that my preaching was bad or sinful or without value. I don't think he was. But he was clearly saying that my preaching has been less helpful to many of you than it could have been or should have been, and somewhat regularly so. This is an important truth, I think, from Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Here Scripture tells us that better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the words of a friend. Profuse. That is a big word for you. Profuse. It's not mine. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And so they are. The trick is having the wisdom, love, and humility to hear such wounds and bear such wounds and to repel such kisses. A couple of days after this conversation, I was waiting at my doctor's office to get blood drawn for my annual physical. And while I was there in the waiting room, I was beginning to read a brand new book on discipleship that I had just gotten just a day or so before. And as I read these first pages of this book on discipleship, I saw myself reflected in Jonathan Dodson's honest and quite similar testimony. Listen to this, and you'll have it on the screen as well. Quote, "I have failed in countless ways to obey and honor Jesus. I have wandered the wasteland of religion in an attempt to earn the unearnable favor of God. I have chased the pleasures of the world in an attempt to satisfy my infinite longings with finite things. Neither the legalistic rules of religion nor the license from rules in worldly living have satisfied. real discipleship is messy, imperfect, and honest. I wanted clean, perfect, and limited honesty. I preferred to disclose only my successes, to pass on my accumulated wisdom and knowledge while hiding my foolishness and ignorance. As a result, disciple became more of a verb than a noun, less of an identity and more of an activity. The center of discipleship subtly shifted from relationship centered on Christ to an activity centered on what I knew. That's from Jonathan Dodson in his recently released book on discipleship entitled Gospel-Centered Discipleship. And to these words of confession, I say, amen and me too. And if we're people who exhibit spiritual and intellectual integrity, then I think we'll also say together, amen and us too. So as we prepare to read our focal text from Revelation 2 for this morning, here's our simplified, believe it or not, central truth of our message this morning with a few blanks to fill in. We all, somebody say all, question, do we believe that? Are we all in on this point? We all have a natural tendency to depart from Jesus' will and ways for us. When we do, not if, not even if and when, or if or when we do, we must remember, repent, and return to our first love, who first loved us and chose us before the foundation of the world. So as we declare aloud God's holy and living word in Scripture this morning, let's keep in mind that the Spirit is speaking here plainly to the churches, plural, seven here, but also to Bethesda Church as well. But local churches are made up of individual Christians who themselves have been bought by the blood of Christ, who have been reborn by the Spirit of God, and who have a continual natural tendency to wander, as do whole churches. And the remedy is only and always the same. We must remember from where we have fallen. We must repent of our sin and waywardness, and we must return to our first love, who first loved us. Now please stand with me as we declare God's holy word. Revelation chapter 2, beginning there with verse 1, and continuing on through verse 7, and conveniently we have a paragraph break there to help us know when we're finished. Let's declare God's word together. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May God bless us by the reading aloud of his holy word from the book of Revelation, which is his promise from chapter 1. God, our Father, in the moments we have remaining, I pray that your ministry of your word would speak to us. By your Holy Spirit, I ask that you would open our minds and our hearts and allow us to respond by remembering, by repenting, and by returning to our first love. We have this promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. But how many times have we left you? Help us, Lord, to humbly and honestly return in those places where we have departed from your will and your ways for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Seven churches, seven affirmations, seven warnings, seven promises in 7 weeks. This is our new message series beginning this morning and running for the next 7 Sundays. And I'm quite looking forward to it. I hope that you'll be able to join us at least most Sundays. And when you don't, maybe you can listen via the internet where the messages will be posted, or perhaps even on an audio CD. We can make those for you by request. For whatever reason, I have never preached or taught through the seven churches from the book of Revelation. And these occur, all seven of them, in these two chapters, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. I've preached or taught through several of these passages, but never I haven't ever preached or taught through them consecutively, and so I'm looking forward to it. I'm also looking forward to what the Lord Jesus will teach us and teach me through these seven representative churches. That's important for us to recognize. This is not just historical information for our knowledge to file away, to refer to at some point. These churches represent the churches of every place and in every day, because we all have the natural tendency to wander, to depart from God's will and ways. I believe that the Lord has something special in store for us, not just through this ministry of His Word over the next 7 weeks, hopefully that also, but also through our discerning of His vision and will together. We have very real and recent evidence, and I wholeheartedly believe this, that Jesus is not done with us. It can be found, I think, this real and recent evidence in the emerging vision that He has given to us and our new statements of vision, mission, and core values, which we just adopted on Wednesday night. And just last Sunday, the Lord added 9 new members to our family, our fellowship, and they represented a total of 20 family members, including spouses and children, to our Bethesda Church family. That's exciting, and I happen to know that there are several others who are considering taking that next step with us as well. But not only these. Jesus has been providing for us, His people, gathered in an identifiable congregation known as Bethesda Church, for now almost 68 years. But He is also providing for us in new and unexpected and unpredictable ways these days and for our future. I think this is important. Jesus never promises to show us the future before He calls us to step into it. In fact, it's just the opposite almost always. He calls us to step into the future, and then He shows us what's before us. This is faith. God in Christ knows all, and we are called to trust Him by faith. This one, as we looked at last week, who declares the end from the beginning, and He Himself is the beginning and the end. And I hope and believe that we're learning to do this, to step into the future without knowing what the future holds, because we trust Him. Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 6 say these very familiar words, but sometimes I wonder if they're too familiar to us. Now, faith is the assurance, that is the substance of things hoped for. They're hoped for. They're not possessed. If we possess them, then it's not faith. And the conviction, or literally the evidence, of things not seen. So if we can see it, it's not faith. Doesn't require faith. Can't express faith in what we possess or what we see. And without this sort of faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So before we get to our passage, I also want to encourage us to see ourselves in these verses, to hear the Lord Jesus himself speaking, not just to the church at Ephesus, but to Bethesda Church. Because the church at Ephesus is us. And Jesus is asking us, will you return to your first love, who first loved you and chose you in myself from the foundation of the world? Now, the first thing we see here in our text is that in these seven brief letters to the seven churches, each of which contains seven warnings and seven promises, the first thing and the first truth for this morning, we have personal and eternal words of life from the once crucified, now risen and glorified and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say it like that because in the first chapter, he is revealed as all of these things. And the point that is being made here, I believe, is that Jesus is sufficient for all things, even to walk with us in an uncertain future. We have personal and eternal words of life and truth from the once crucified, now risen and glorified and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time to review all of this, but we saw in the first chapter each of these things, verses 5 through 8. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father to him, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus in his person is sufficient. But that's not all we see in this text. Jump down to verse 12. John speaking here, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. One of the things that we know, if we know anything about the book of Revelation, is there are a lot of metaphors throughout the book. And here, these seven golden lampstands are God's presence in Christ in his church, represented here by these seven churches. So wherever he's speaking of the lampstand or the church's lampstand, or he's walking among them, the picture here is his presence with us. That's the point that's being made. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here, as we begin these seven brief letters to these seven representative churches, we need to know who it is that's speaking, and he is the once crucified, now risen and glorified and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, speaking personal and eternal words to them and to us. Here's the second thing. This same Lord Jesus Christ knows his church for our good doctrine and deeds. Beginning there with verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. You see, it's not that the church at Ephesus, or Bethesda Church for that matter, wasn't doing some good things. Clearly they were doing some good things. Jesus says so, and so are we. There are a number of things listed here. I know your works, okay, that's deeds, things that they are doing. Your toil, so that's the effort, the labor being put into these things. Your patient endurance, okay, so they're enduring and they're doing so patiently. These are all things to be commended for. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. It's another thing that they were doing. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Friday was one of those bizarre days when virtually nothing turned out the way I had planned. And it was capped, perhaps appropriately, with a bizarre phone call. It started out with these words. Hello, Mark. My name is Nelson. And I wonder if I could talk to someone who could give me some information about the Bible. Honestly, already my antenna were up, right? But my response was, how can I help you? Could you tell me how you say that you are a Christian and believe that the one monotheistic God exists in three persons? Just the way he framed the question gave me a big hint that Nelson was not so much calling me to get information, but to give information. So I asked, is this a proselytizing call, or is this an honest request for information about the Bible? No, I'm calling for information, and I want you to explain to me the Trinity from the Bible, because the Trinity is clearly not found in the Bible. Paul didn't believe in the Trinity, the other apostles didn't believe in the Trinity, and no one in the church believed in the Trinity for 300 years. And so it went. But other than the false pretenses under which Nelson called me, he wasn't calling for information. The main problem is that repeatedly Nelson would both ask and answer his own questions, seemingly without even taking a breath, and before I could answer his questions. At one point I chuckled because he'd gone on for 2 or 3 minutes asking several questions but answering them along the way. And not allowing me to even speak. Also, clearly, he was full of anger and vitriol, and I could never get to what his problem was. After I pressed him a bit, Nelson eventually admitted that he was a Jehovah's Witness, which is what I thought from the beginning, and this became clearer and clearer the more he talked. In Galatians 1, beginning at verse 6, we read some very important instructions. Listen to this. Paul, speaking here by the Holy Spirit, to the church he had planted in the region of Galatia. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And I've got to tell you, this 20-minute encounter with Nelson on the phone, he didn't shake my belief in the Trinity or unsettle me in that way. But I have to tell you, after I got off the phone with him, I just had this, you know, this heebie-jeebie feeling, you know? It just kind of drained me of energy, and it was just this, ugh, I felt like I needed to take a shower, frankly. Listen to Paul. But even if we, speaking of himself and those who were with him to plant the church there at Galatia that they knew, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Well, this was not a conversation so much as an ambush followed by a full frontal assault. And so when we weren't getting anywhere and had no hope of getting anywhere, I finally told Nelson that I would have to go. Of course, that provoked a whole new line of attack. Why don't you want to talk to me? I'll tell you why. Because you don't even believe what you say. You don't believe that Jesus was God, and you're proving it because you don't even want to talk about it. I responded that I had other things to do late on a Friday afternoon and that I was getting off the phone because this was not a constructive or fruitful use of my time or energy. I'm not making this up. Nelson was still yelling at me when I hung up the phone. So Nelson, buddy, if you're listening and you want to have an actual conversation about the Bible, you've got my number, literally. But do me the courtesy of making an appointment the next time and we'll talk. Now, generally, my counsel in such situations, whether it's a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon knocking on your door, is to politely tell them there is one and only one true and living God existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And salvation, according to the biblical gospel, comes only by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And if you're interested, we worship on Sundays, 10 a.m. at 1350 Grant Avenue. Thank you. And thank them and not engage in any further conversation. Now, this may seem that I've just gone on a bit of a rant, but this very recent event in my life, just on Friday, connects quite nicely with verse 6. Look there with me. And I want you to notice Jesus' strong words. Yet this you have, speaking to the church at Ephesus. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the word there is hate. It's not just not prefer. It's not dislike. It's not, you know, wish they'd get their doctrine straight. I hate them, he says. Friends, we must be very careful in an environment where more and more the lines between sound biblical doctrine and something else, between the biblical gospel and something else, are being blurred more and more. A number of heretical sects are making the deliberate and ongoing attempt to be mainstream, to be seen as mainstream, and it's working. But let's remember that the church at Ephesus, which is representative of the church also in every place at all times, is commended by Jesus for standing on his truth, standing on his character. And I believe we can make this extension, standing on the biblical gospel, given Paul's words. There's a third thing that I think we can see from these verses, and it's this. This same Lord Jesus Christ also knows his church for our bad doctrine and deeds. It's not intentional. Nobody starts out saying, I want to believe bad doctrine and I want bad deeds to follow. But here we see in chapter 2 of verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. We're all probably familiar that when the young lawyer came and asked Jesus what's the greatest commandment, and Jesus said the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with your whole being. I'm paraphrasing here, I'm abridging. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so we take that word from him as something that we ought to ground and guide our lives and our ministries by. Here's the thing. Frequently, we get those two things turned around. And we need to understand that we are first worshipers of the one true and living God. And it's only as we are worshipers of the one true and living God, loving him with our whole being, that we're actually able to love our neighbors as ourselves. And see born in this relationship with them spiritual, eternal fruit. But if we get those two things turned around, we'll not help them, at least not in the eternal sense. And we'll also deny God's place in our lives. So we have made them idols in God's place. And here Jesus calls the church at Ephesus, and he also calls us, return and repent. Once again, verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Number 3, then, on your listening guide, and the fourth point of truth is this, the same Jesus Christ commands his church. I know that's a word that we don't like to hear these days very much. We don't think in terms of commands and orders and instructions, and yet throughout Scripture we see it over and over and over again coming from the Lord. He's not suggesting, he's commanding here that his church remember and repent and return to our first love, who first loved us. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. And see, those works didn't come out of a sense of duty or out of an unbalanced love for other people, but they flowed directly from a present and exhilarating experience with God, from worship and salvation into the lives of others. And it's so easy for us to begin to do things but not have the right motivation and get actually disconnected as we're doing those things from the God who saves us and seeks to do his work through us. Finally, number 4 on your listening guide, the fifth point of truth that we would look at here this morning is in that same verse, and it's the same Lord Jesus Christ warns his church. So he's commanded, and now he's warning his church of the very real and certain consequences for disbelieving and disobeying. And I just want to say him and his word, and I just want to say something. Disobedience always starts with disbelief. That's why Jesus is dealing with both what they believe in this text, and he's dealing with what they did as a result. And we can either actually do the right and good things, but for the wrong reasons, and we find that they have no spiritual content. They don't result in eternal fruit being born in people. Continuing on in verse 5, if not, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you, but it won't be the kind of coming that was spoken of here earlier in chapter 1. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And then he repeats the command again, unless you repent. Here we come to what should be a very sobering yet motivating truth. Jesus Christ himself determines the lifespan of churches, his church, and local expressions of his church. Jesus will build his church personally, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. These are Jesus' own words from Matthew 16. But he determines the lifespan of any particular local expression of his church. And from these verses, it seems like the deciding factor is if we are remaining connected to him, if we are honoring him first, if we are loving God with our whole being, and as a result of that flowing out of us, love for those around us. I'm so glad that our first, and I believe probably most important core value that we just adopted last Wednesday is manifesting passion for God and compassion for people. I think that's important. I think that gets at what Jesus is talking about here. Neil shared with us in his annual report to the congregation that more than 4,000 local churches close their doors in North America every year. And in fact, it was 4,000 in the United States. So if we add those in Canada, we'd be well north of 4,000. And so we understand in that context that Jesus' words of promise referred not to any particular local church, but to his global universal church, where the Apostles' Creed calls, or what the Apostles' Creed calls, the Holy Catholic Church. This is not the Roman Catholic Church, but the Church of Jesus Christ, universal. That's what Catholic, small c, means. And we have been purchased by his blood, and we have been brought to life by his Spirit and his Word. both visible and invisible, comprised of all believers in the one true and living God from all times and in all places, in all tongues, tribes, and nations. And here for the local church at Ephesus, as well as for the church at 1350 Grant Avenue, Jesus declares his sovereign lordship over his church and every local expression of his church. That if we become something other than his church, we are in deep danger of inevitable extinction. That doesn't say anything about Jesus' church capital, see. But he determines the lifespan of the local churches that bear his name. Finally, and fifth, and we'll close here, this once crucified, now risen and glorified and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. He is all of those things, and it's good for us to remember that he himself is sufficient, and here is much of the reason. He was crucified for our sins. He was risen for our justification. He is now glorified, and he is now reigning as Lord. And he reveals that we can be known, either to ourselves or to others, as his church, and still not hear his voice, and still not persevere in saving and sustaining faith, which is always expressed in obedience. Look there at chapter 2 and verse 7. These are words to his church in Ephesus. These are his words to us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, the implied thing is that we can actually not be hearing, right? Otherwise, he wouldn't say, to him who has an ear, there are others who can't hear. So let's be hearing. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to open our ears and our hearts to what he is saying to us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then this promise, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Seven churches, seven affirmations, seven warnings, and seven promises. And the church at Ephesus and every one of the other churches that we'll look at in the next 6 weeks after this, they are us. They're representative of us. And we need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches and heed with faith expressed through obedience. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I thank you for these words of affirmation. You do know our good doctrine and our good deeds, where we have good doctrine and good deeds, and you affirm that here in your church at Ephesus. I believe also you would affirm that if you were walking here amongst us in a way that we could perceive you tangibly, you would have some affirmations for us. I thank you also for the warnings that you love us enough to give. I oftentimes think about your warnings as seeing a child running out in the street, and we yell with every bit of force that we possibly can muster because we don't want that child to run out in the street. Thank you for your warnings, your rebukes. Also, thank you for your promises that if we will remember and repent and return to you, what a glorious promise that we will eat from the fruit of the tree of life. And you will not remove our lampstand, that you will continue to be here present and clearly so among us. What precious promises. Lord, there are those of us here who may need to go through that process that you give in this passage, remember, repent, and return. I know I do. And I would ask, Lord, that you would give us the hope and the courage and the faith to trust you, especially when we don't know what's coming next. Living the Christian life is an ongoing, constant living out of our fleshly comfort zone and following after the Lord who is sufficient for our every need. Thank you for these words. May we reflect them in our lives and in our ministries here at Bethesda. In Jesus' name, amen.